Our Father, as we contemplate what we have just sung, we pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to embrace the words that our lips have just spoken, that indeed you would be our greatest vision, the greatest thought, word that we speak, that you would be uppermost in our minds, thoughts, and in our hearts, affections. And Lord, we pray that tonight as we open your word again and see another portrait of your glory and grandeur and of your grace and mercy, that we would be a people deeply moved by your self-revelation to know you and to love you in greater measure, Lord. This is a work that only you can do in us, and we plead with you to come and meet with us, Lord. Reveal yourself afresh to us, even as we come to know you better. So, Father, we commit this time to you. Thank you for the worship we have just experienced together. Thank you for the time now to look at your word. May you be pleased to accomplish everything that you intend to do for your name's sake, for your glory, and for the building up of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's a joy to be with you this weekend. Jody and I are just having a wonderful time. You folks are very friendly, and we're enjoying getting to know you. So many of you have come up and shared little bits with us and some long bits, you know, so that's a good thing, too. And it's just a delight to know a bit of some of your stories and the ways the Lord is at work, and we rejoice in that. And we can tell that this is a church that is very intent on learning the truth that God has revealed, and wanting to grow in grace, and that's a great thing. So thank you for the privilege of being with you this weekend, and I trust that the Lord will use this just to further the good work that he's already doing. Well, this evening we're going to look at another portrait. It's like the tour guide I mentioned to you last night, taking you from one room of exquisite masterpieces now to another room where we look at some more of these. And tonight we're going to be looking at a portrait of God from the book of Isaiah again, chapter 40, if you want to turn there. At least that's where we'll start, is in Isaiah 40. And it's a portrait that really focuses upon one attribute of God, which is an attribute that is at one and the same time, now listen carefully, it is an attribute that is at one and the same time one of the most important attributes to understand if we're going to get God right. If we're going to understand God as he is, the true and living God, we have got to understand this rightly. And it is an attribute that until we understand it rightly, we don't understand ourselves rightly. We will miss very important truths about ourselves until we see this truth about God. And yet it is an attribute that we hardly ever talk about in our churches. And this is conservative Bible-believing churches. It is not something commonly known among even our committed conservative Bible-believing churches, the attribute of self-sufficiency that we'll be looking at. So we're going to focus our attention on this attribute of the self-sufficiency of God tonight, and I hope and pray that God would help us to see something of his majesty that will be, if we get it, if the Lord works in your heart and in mine so that we see this, it will be humbling. I guarantee you, it will be humbling. But it's the kind of humbling that ought to take place among creatures, among those who are dependent upon God for everything, to realize how great he is and how little and tiny we are before him. So, this again, it cuts against the grain of everything that all of the intuitions of our culture that go in the direction of self-esteem. And instead, we are going to be focused on God-esteem tonight and understand who we are before him, which is humbling and yet strengthening. It's the kind of humbling that makes us rejoice in the fact that we belong to him because He has it all. So I invite you to enter into this discussion tonight on the self-sufficiency of God. And actually, the message is very simple in its structure. I'll begin with a definition of self-sufficiency so we can all understand what this attribute of God means. And we'll talk about that a bit together. Then we're going to take a look at two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and see that, in fact, this is taught in the Bible, that God, in fact, is self-sufficient. And then following that, we'll spend a good bit of time thinking about implications and applications to our lives. What does this mean for us in our day-to-day lives as we live before God and before one another? And we want to think about some of these implications that are so very important. So definition, passages, and then implications, application. All right. Well, first of all, a definition of divine self-sufficiency, and it's printed on your outline. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say this, that God possesses within Himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within Himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. Now, by quality, what I have in mind is everything that is qualitatively good is God's, right? Everything that is qualitatively good belongs to God. Everything that is upright, anything that you would look at and say, yes, that is a good thing, it belongs to God. Sometimes the Puritans used to call these aspects of God's nature that belong to Him the perfections of God. We oftentimes refer to them as the attributes of God. These things that are qualitatively good, like holiness, justice, righteousness, love, mercy, compassion, power, wisdom, knowledge. These things that are qualitatively good, these attributes or perfections, are God's qualities. God possesses those qualities within Himself, and He possesses them within Himself intrinsically. Now, some of you might wonder, do you have to say that? Once you have said that He possesses them within Himself, do you have to say that He possesses them intrinsically? Isn't that just a redundancy? And the answer is no, you do have to say both. It's not a redundancy for this reason, that it's possible to possess things within yourself that are not intrinsic to you. They're rather extrinsic, and you take them in from outside. I mean, the most obvious example would be as if all of us, when I indicate, if all of us would take a deep breath. All right, ready? Breathe in. Ah, that feels good, huh? Nice deep breath. Well, that air that is within you is not intrinsic to you. You have to live in an environment where there is air to breathe. You are dependent upon something outside of you every moment of your lives. That if you don't have access to that outside of you to take into you, you won't live. So here's the point with these attributes or perfections of God, these qualities that are true of Him. He possesses these qualities within Himself intrinsically. That is, no one gives Him any of these qualities. He's not dependent upon something outside of Himself to provide something to Him that He doesn't have Himself already. He possesses them by His very nature as God. God's godness, as it were, is to possess these qualities by His very nature as God. So God possesses everything that is qualitatively good within Himself intrinsically and eternally. Eternally meaning simply this, that there never has been a time in eternity past, never will be a time in eternity future, is not now the case that God lacks any of these qualities. They are always His in their fullness. Well, how full does He possess them? Well, look at the end of the definition. God possesses within Himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. Now, the term infinite is a negative term. It simply means not finite, which then raises the question, what does it mean to be finite? Well, to be finite is to be bounded, restricted, limited. So think of it, my friends. Everything that is qualitatively good, you name it, if it is qualitatively good, God possesses it. And God possesses that within Himself intrinsically by his very nature as God. He possesses those qualities eternally. They are always his qualities, and he possesses every one of them without restriction, without boundary, without limitation. What an amazing God God is. Indeed, what wonder we see when we understand this attribute of self-sufficiency. Now, is this taught in the Bible that God is self-sufficient? Well, indeed it is. Let me take you to two passages, the first one in the book of Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 12. And in this chapter, Isaiah begins to outline for us some of the ways in which God excels everything else in creation, the ways in which he is unique in his own existence as God, that there is no one like him. He surpasses everything else. And he uses here rhetorical questions to get the point across. Now, rhetorical questions, as you know, are questions whose answers are so obvious you don't have to give the answer. Is the Pope Catholic? I think we know the answer to that question. At least until the current Pope, we have known the answer to that question. It's kind of difficult to know what the answer is right now. But nonetheless, yeah, we know the answer to that question. So rhetorical questions are questions you don't need to give an answer to because you know them. Well, here, God, through the prophet Isaiah, asks some rhetorical questions beginning at verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Who do you know, asks the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who do you know who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Boy, those are very vivid images, aren't they? Every one of them just so rich in communicating something about the vastness, the immensity, the power of God. Look at that first one with me. Who do you know who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Can you imagine the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea that would have been familiar to Isaiah? He holds the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. Amazing image. Now, I remember a time, Jody and I remember a time, a very precious memory that we have with our two girls when they were little. And we were on vacation along the Oregon coast, staying in a cabin for a couple nights. And at breakfast time, we had devotions, and I read this passage to our family with this idea in mind to do with the girls. They were young, four and 7 years old, something like that. So I had this idea of something to do with them to help them learn something about how great God is. So I read this passage with them, and after breakfast, I said, "Girls, do you want to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach?" Oh, yeah, they were excited. So they grabbed their towels, and we head down to the beach. And when we got there, I said, "Okay, now here's what we're going to do. You remember that passage we read this morning about how God can hold the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand?" Yeah, we remember that. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I want you two to stand right here along the edge of the shoreline where the waves are coming in. And I'm going to go out into that Pacific Ocean. And I'm going to lean down and scoop up all the water that I can of that great ocean in the hollow of my two hands. And I want you to watch really carefully to see how far the level of the ocean dips when I do that. "Okay, Daddy." They're excited. They want to see this, you know. So I go out there in the water and I say, "Now, are you watching carefully?" "Yep." I lean down and scooped up water. "Did it change?" "No, Daddy." I said, "Come on, girls, look carefully." So I leaned down and scooped up water again. "Did it change?" "No, Daddy." So I came back, got down on my knees, eye level with my two girls. And I said, "Now, girls, I want you to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. So now think of it. I'm your dad, and I go out into this Pacific Ocean and scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands, and you cannot tell anything has changed." I said, "But think of it. The hand of God. Imagine his hand coming down and scooping up water of the Pacific Ocean. If he were to do so, the ocean bed would be dry. That's how big God is." Wow, what an image we have here of the vastness, the immensity of who God is. Continuing on in verse 12, look at the next image that is here. Who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span? The span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and little finger. It is a measuring instrument you always have with you, right? So who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span? I mean, what an amazing image. Of course, it would have been an amazing image to Isaiah back in his time period. But it's an image that is even more astonishing for us today, since we have a better idea of the scope of the universe, how big it is. I mean, goodness, you all know these things, but let me just remind you of them together. Light travels at what speed? 186,000 miles per hour, right? No, second. 186,000 miles per second. Light traveling at that speed, leaving the sun, takes about 7.5 minutes to get to planet Earth. Traveling those 93 million miles, 7.5 minutes. The next closest star to us, it's our next door neighbor. Light leaving that star takes 4.5 years to arrive at planet Earth, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. 4.5 years. That's our next door neighbor star. And how many stars are there in the Milky Way galaxy? Most of which you see on a starry night when you go out, most of the little twinkles that you see out there are stars just in our neighborhood, you know, called the Milky Way galaxy. Well, they estimate 100 billion stars, 100 billion stars in this one galaxy. It's an average-sized galaxy in a universe with hundreds of millions of galaxies spread out by thousands and millions of light years from each other. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? What an amazing picture of the immensity of God. Or look at the end of the verse. Who do you know who can calculate the dust of the earth by measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who do you know who can hold the scales upon which you weigh the mountains? Put the Himalayas over here. Put the Rocky Mountains over here. Hold the scales that weigh the mountains. Wow. What power God has, what immensity, what vastness is true of Him. Now, as we move on to verses 13 and 14, the rhetorical questions continue, but the subject matter shifts from the immensity of God and the power of God now to the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Verse 13, "Who do you know," asks the Lord, "who has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" What's the answer to those questions? Who has ever instructed God? Answer? No one. God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. Now get this one. God wants no advisors. Why? Because He knows everything perfectly. It is impossible for us to convey to God some insight, give Him some bit of knowledge that He did not already possess. He knows everything that can be known. And that includes anything that we think we know. I mean, honestly, my friends, God would do all of us such a favor if He were to come down right now. Of course, just come down. That would be it right there, wouldn't it? But nonetheless, here's what I have in mind. If He were to come down right now and He would explain to us of the vast amount of knowledge that we have, how much of our knowledge constitutes the knowledge of God? What percentage of the knowledge of God overlaps our knowledge? And I think some image like A grain of sand on the seashore is probably about the right one that would convey the answer to that question. I mean, the immensity of God's knowledge compared to the puny amount that we have. Then furthermore, wouldn't it be helpful if God did this, helped us understand how little we know compared to how much He knows, but then of what we claim to know, how much of that is actually true knowledge? As opposed to misunderstanding about things. I mean, wouldn't that be helpful just to get that clarified? Indeed, He knows everything. And He knows it perfectly. And He uses His knowledge to devise the very best means of accomplishing the best ends for anything. I mean, really, we need to remember this when we pray, that we are never in a position as His children to come before Him and instruct Him to what He ought to do. You know, tell Him what He needs to know so He'll do what obviously we know He should carry out. We are never in that position. Now, granted, we come to the Lord with boldness through Christ, but we come in humility. Goodness, if Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," don't you think we ought to have that same attitude? As we come before the Heavenly Father who knows everything. Indeed, His knowledge is unsearchable, is vast beyond finding out. Psalm 147:5 indicates His knowledge is infinite, boundless in measure. So indeed, He knows everything that can be known. And His wisdom devises the best means of accomplishing the best ends. Well, verses 12, 13, and 14 then give us this picture of God who is so great and mighty, powerful, immense, vast in His own nature, and so wise and knowledgeable in everything that He does. Now, verse 15 is where the implications begin to be shown to us, and it is humbling. I just want to warn you right off the top here that what we're about to read, maybe you've read it before, but have you thought about what it's saying? It is very humbling. So now at verse 15, we realize who we are before this great, awesome, mighty, knowledgeable God. Behold, verse 15, the nations, stop right there. That is the collective totality of humanity taken together. All of who we are, all of our knowledge, all of our power, all of our prowess. Who are we, the nations of the world, before God? Here it is. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now, interesting, isn't it? Both those images, drop from a bucket, speck of dust on the scales, both convey the same basic idea, right? They refer to something that is tiny, small, insignificant, inconsequential, right? Think of a speck of dust on the scales. Imagine this scene at the deli counter. All right, you're standing in line, and the person in front of you has ordered a pound of sliced turkey. And the fella has cut it off, and he's put it up there on the scale, and he's about to press the button for the price sticker to come out. And this person in front of you screams out and says, "Wait a minute!" "Oh, what's the matter?" says the clerk. And this fella says, "You're going to overcharge me." "Oh, is there a problem?" He said, "There's a speck of dust on that scale." I mean, wouldn't you laugh in line? I mean, at the craziness of thinking that a speck of dust weighs in and is going to make a difference. Isn't that the point? Who are we before God? A drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's kind of hard to take, but at least we're a drop. At least we're a speck. I mean, you know, there's something there, right? Well, my friends, keep reading. It gets worse, not better. All right? Read on with me. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up islands like fine dust. The image there is He plays with the islands like a kid at the beach, runs sand through his fingers. Even Lebanon, that area to the north of Israel that is forested, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all the nations, here we are back again, the collective totality of humanity taken together, all of the nations are as nothing before him. Well, my friends, we've been demoted. We've gone from drop and speck to nothing. It can't get worse than that, can it? It does. Keep reading. Verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I think we've hit rock bottom. Indeed. Less than nothing. In Hebrew, it's literally less than zero. I don't know how you do that, but that's the meaning. Less than nothing and meaningless. Okay. Now we need to pause right here because it is really important to think carefully about what this means. When God says, when I look at the nations of the world, the collective totality of humanity, do you know what they are before me? They are less than nothing and meaningless. What does God mean by that, and what does he not mean by that? Let's start with what he does not mean. He does not mean, I don't care about those nations. They mean nothing to me. How do we know that that cannot be what God has in mind here? Well, how about John 3:16? God so loved who? The nations, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, this is not a God who doesn't care about the nations. He sent his son to die for the nations. Okay, even in Isaiah 40, it is so clear. If you understand what God is trying to convey to his people in Isaiah 40, you will understand he cannot mean in verse 17, I don't care about you. I don't care about the nation. I don't care about my human creation. You realize he cannot mean that. Because in Isaiah 40, why is it that God is so desirous that his people get this, that they understand how great he is, how wise he is, how mighty he is? Why does he want them to see this? Look at the end of the chapter. You can tell. Verse 28, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. Why does God want his people to get it, to understand how great and mighty and wise he is? So that in their weakness, their foolishness, they will know that they can go to the one who has infinite wisdom, endless power, who never becomes tired, who can grant to them out of the fullness of his being what he has and they lack. Now, if that's the point, if this is what God wants them to get, would you say then that he doesn't care about them? Oh no, just the opposite. He cares so much about them that he longs for them to know the resource that is his available to them as they wait upon him. So indeed, it is not the case in verse 17 that God doesn't care about these people. So then what is the point? What does he mean when he says, when I look at the nations of the world, they are regarded by me as less than nothing and meaningless? Well, here's the point, my friends. Listen carefully. It is an amazingly important point. When he says, I look at the nations of the world, and they are before me as less than nothing and meaningless, he means this. If you ask the question, what can the nations of the world, with all of their power, their might, their knowledge, their wisdom, what can they add to the infinite fullness that is God's? Answer, they can add nothing, absolutely nothing, because God has everything within Himself, intrinsically and eternally and in infinite measure. God cannot be contributed to by us. He cannot be made better by us. He cannot be given greater knowledge, wisdom, power by us. How is it that we have the knowledge we have? Where does it come from? From Him. What power do we have? It's come from Him, right? He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. There's nothing we have that doesn't come from God. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asks this question to these arrogant Corinthian believers who think they've got so much. You know, they're boastful about what they have. And so Paul asks them in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have that you've not received? It's a great question. It's a rhetorical question. But what's the answer to that question? What do you have that you've not received? Nothing. They've received everything. So then he goes on to say, so why do you boast as if you've not received it? Indeed. Indeed. That's the point. So here is God who has within Himself absolutely everything. Everything that is qualitatively good. He cannot be added to. He cannot be increased. He cannot be made greater. Because He is infinitely, gloriously, eternally great in the fullness of who He is as God. So indeed, the nations can add nothing to Him. Isn't this humbling, my friends? Indeed, it is. Now, He is self-sufficient. Let's take a look at another passage where we see this. This from the New Testament, from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, where we read of Paul in the city of Athens. And he is waiting for friends to join him. And as he waits for them, he has walked around the streets of Athens and has been talking with people. And he observed that the city was just riddled with marks of idolatry. There were shrines and altars and inscriptions all throughout the city of Athens, indicating their devotion to every god that they knew of. In fact, we know this from archaeology, that in fact the people of Athens prided themselves in having represented in their city every known deity. Here's the irony. The one god they didn't know about, that they didn't have represented, that Paul now came to tell them about, was the one and only true and living God. So Paul now has been asked to tell them who this God is. Pick up with me at verse 24. Verses 24 and 25. This is theology 101 from the Apostle Paul. It doesn't get more basic or more important than this in getting God right. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Do you see self-sufficiency in those verses? It's there, right? Look at the beginning of verse 25. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Well, if He doesn't need anything, that's only because He has everything, right? He possesses within Himself everything that is qualitatively good. He cannot be added to. He cannot be made better. He has it within Himself as God. Now, Paul grounds the self-sufficiency of God, which is really the key doctrine that he's getting across, is self-sufficiency. And he grounds it three ways in these verses. The first one begins at the beginning of verse 24 with the doctrine of creation, that God is creator of all that is. So Paul begins in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Okay, so think with me. This is worth thinking hard about, my friends. Think with me. What is the logical connection between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Do you see the connection? God as creator and God as self-sufficient. Well, think with me about creation for a moment. How does God create, according to Scripture's teaching? He speaks and brings into a universe, brings into existence a universe that did not exist before. He creates out of nothing. The Latin phrase that theologians often use is creatio ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. Well, if that is the case, if God creates out of nothing, brings into existence a universe that didn't exist before, who did exist before? God. And how did God exist before? He existed as God without a universe. Ah, well, doesn't that mean then that God can live just fine, thank you, without a universe? He's not less than God. He's the same God that is God after he creates as he was God before he creates, because he is the eternal, immutable, unchangeable God. He is always God. Therefore, his creation of the universe cannot signal the universe's contribution to God. It rather signals God's contribution of everything the universe has to it. Right? What does the universe has that is not God's contribution to it? And the answer is nothing. Everything that is there is a display in physical visible form of the invisible qualities that are God's. He puts them on display. This is why the heavens declare not the glory of the heavens. What did the heavens have to do with being the heavens? Nothing. What did you have to do with being you? Nothing. The heavens have nothing to do with being the heavens. This is why the heavens declare the glory of God, because God's wisdom is manifest in the wisdom seen in creation. God's power is manifest in the power seen in creation. God's beauty is manifest in the beauty seen in creation, and on and on. So everything that is here owes itself to God. God does not owe himself to anything that is here. Do you see it? Another way to put this is this. The dependency relationship between God and the world runs one way. God does not depend on the world at all. He exists eternally without a universe or with a universe. He doesn't need the universe. But the universe depends upon God for how much? Everything. Everything. So God depends not at all. The universe depends absolutely on everything that God is. So creation is the first thing that indicates to us the self-sufficiency of God. He exists as God prior to creation. Therefore, he is self-sufficient. Secondly, not only did God create the world, but then we read that he is the sovereign ruler of this world. So Paul says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, so here's his second argument, that he not only made it, but because he made it, he owns it. And because he owns it, he has rightful rulership over it. That's good biblical theology. Indeed, God did create it. He does own it. He has rightful rulership over it. So think with me. How much did God create? Everything. How much does he own? Everything. How much does he have rightful rulership over? Everything, without exception. Now, you know, we talk about the things that we possess as having ownership of those things. And at a horizontal level, among us human beings, that's true. I mean, there are property rights. There is such a thing as stealing from one another and the like, right? That's true at the horizontal level. But at the vertical level, there is no ownership by us. God owns everything. What is the category, the biblical category, for what we have in relation to God? Stewardship, not ownership. Do you sense the difference there? Stewards are not owners. Stewards are people who are given something that is not their own to tend it, care for it, take care of it and use it in ways that are appropriate. That's everything that we have Every penny in your bank accounts, every relationship that you have, anything that you think of that is yours is not yours by virtue of ownership. It is yours by virtue of stewardship. I mean, Job was absolutely right, was he not? When the Lord took away from him so much, all in an instant. Remember this at the beginning of the book of Job, at the end of chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Job understood this. He understood he has no rights over these things. They all belong to God. Okay, now here's the connection with self-sufficiency. If God not only created everything, and he existed then prior to creation, as the eternal God that he is, he doesn't need the world. It also means this, that when he creates the world, everything in the world is his. He is never in a position, for example, just to give you a kind of a folksy example, he's never in a position where he needs to borrow a cup of sugar from a neighbor in order to do something he wants to do. He doesn't have to borrow the neighbor's lawnmower because, you know, he doesn't have one himself and he has to go to somebody else who has what he lacks. Never. Do you remember in Psalm 50, where God charges the children of Israel, the people of Israel, for their idolatry in even as they were sacrificing to him. They were giving sacrifices to him, but what were they thinking as they sacrificed? They were thinking that when they brought sacrifices, that God needed what they brought. That God would eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of male goats, God's belly would be filled, God would be satisfied, and then he would give good gifts to his children. And he says, no! He says, if I were hungry, don't miss the if there. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. You get the point. It's all his. So he not only created it, but he rules it, has absolute rights over it. And so he's never dependent upon anyone for anything that he needs to do or chooses to do. So he is creator. He is sovereign ruler. And then finally, at the end of verse 25, here's the third basis for self-sufficiency. He is the giver of all good things to all people. Look at verse 25 again. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Well, it's very simple, my friends. If he gives all things to all people, what must he possess antecedently? All things. You can't give all things if you don't possess all things. He has within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. He is self-sufficient. He is not dependent upon us. We are absolutely dependent upon him for life, for breath. How many breaths have we taken since I came up here and started preaching? Every one of them, a gift of God. His gracious kindness to sustain our lives moment by moment. Life and breath and all things are his gift to us. James 1:17 declares this as well, right? Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Indeed, God is the giver of every good thing to every person. So indeed, he is self-sufficient. God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. Okay, now, we want to take a look in the rest of our time this evening at implications to our lives. And they are implications. We've already seen where this is heading. I know we have. But they are implications that are so important for us to see and embrace. We will not understand who God is rightly. We will not understand who we are before him rightly if we don't see him as the self-sufficient God that he is. And when we see that, here are things that follow. First of all, first implication, because God is infinitely and eternally self-sufficient. God does not need the glorious creation that He has made, either in whole or in any part, including His creation of human beings. As humbling as it is true, God does not need us or anything that we have to offer. Now, I just need to tell you, brothers and sisters, that when this truth became clear to me, after I read Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, that's when all this began to come clear in my thinking. Over many months, I mean, boy, I just went through a long period of seeking to know who God truly was. And the Lord opened my eyes to begin to see these things. When I began to see these things, I have to tell you, it was radical. Because this is not what I learned about God in the Baptist church I grew up in. And let me give you just a story to tell you what I did learn. That this is the way I thought of God from my upbringing. I remember with vividness, I mean, as if it happened yesterday, a question that a friend of mine asked when I was in the fifth grade. So we were in a fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. Some of you can picture this. Basement room, cinder blocks, spit wads, paper clips and rubber bands, you know, okay, fifth grade boys. So here we are in this fifth grade boys' Sunday school class, and my friend asked the teacher this question. And I was really interested to hear the answer because I had wondered what the answer was to this question many, many times. He asked the teacher the question, why are we here? Why did God make us? And the teacher, without any hesitation, gave this response. Ah, the reason that we are here, the reason God made us, is because until He made us, He was all by Himself. He was lonely. He had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with, and there was this great emptiness and ache in his heart. And he thought to himself, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if there were other people with minds and emotions and wills that I could talk with and have fellowship with, so this would fill up the emptiness in my own heart. So that's why God created us, was to be His friend and to help Him out with the things that He needs to do. And to fill this emptiness within his heart. And I remember thinking at the time when I heard that, this is a great reason for living. To help out poor God. Poor God needs a friend. I'll be his friend. I'm happy to do that. And you know, so many things that happened in that church fit under this category of poor God. Building programs. You know, so how will the building get built? How will this addition take place? Well, unless you give and you work and you serve, well, God wants to do it, but He can't do it without you. Or even more clearly, missionary calls. You could almost see in the background God up there wringing His hands going, oh, He would love to get to those people. He would love to save those people, but He can't do it unless you go. I can still hear it. I can still hear the call, you know. And the pressure was on. Oh, goodness, God needs me to do this. If I don't do it, then God's not going to be able to pull it off. You know, poor God. We're here to help out poor God. And oh, my friends, I came to see years later that this understanding of God is so utterly belittling of the greatness and the glory of who God eternally is. It is tantamount to blasphemy. Why is it not true that God, until He creates us, is all alone and lonely? What's the doctrine that answers this? The Trinity. God is a social unity. One God who is three persons in eternal, harmonious, intimate, loving fellowship and relationship that far surpasses anything that God could have with finite creatures. He is infinitely full and rich. John Piper, I remember hearing him speaking on this theme at one point. And he said, God is not the half-empty water trough that creates the bucket brigade to fill Him up. You get the point? You know, here's God, you know, he's half empty, and so we are made to carry the buckets down the line to fill up the water trough so God gets filled. No, rather, God is not the half empty water trough. He is an artesian well. You try to cap it and it spurts up somewhere else. God is full of life. So indeed, because God is infinitely, eternally self-sufficient, he does not need the creation that he has made. He does not need you and me. As humbling as it is true, we must embrace this, or we belittle the eternal, glorious, infinitely full God as he is. Okay, second point. Well then, what's the right answer to the question? Why are we here? What is our purpose? And here is the answer, my friends. Though God doesn't need us, he loves us. Now stop right there. I'm going to keep reading in a minute, but just stop right there and think how amazing that one claim is, that one sentence is. Though he doesn't need us, he loves us. Why is that amazing? Well, because every relationship we know of that is a loving relationship is a relationship of give and take. It's a relationship in which there is some kind of reciprocal giving where one benefits from the other and the other benefits from the other. So we benefit from each other. We are in a relationship, a loving relationship, in which we need each other in this. But here is a relationship with God that in which he creates us, in which he does not need us. And yet he loves us. It's incredible. Because you realize from the very get-go, this is not about how we can benefit God, how we can somehow contribute to God, how somehow we can make God better. It has nothing to do with that because God cannot be made better. He cannot be contributed to with anything that hasn't already come from him. What do we have to give him that hasn't been given to us by him? So indeed, he cannot benefit from us. He does not need us. But, nevertheless, he loves us. Incredible. So keep reading with me. Though he doesn't need us, he loves us. And his purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in him, but that he might fill us up with himself. Do you see it? He made us purposely empty to be filled with his fullness, thirsty to drink of the water of life, weak to receive his strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by his wisdom. In his love, he longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that he knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and the glory of his name, the giver and the provider of all the good that we enjoy. So why are we here? Here's another way to put the answer to the question. Why are we here? First and foremost, to be loved by God. Isn't that incredible? You think, well, wait a minute. Are you sure about that? Because isn't the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, yes, that is the great commandment. But here's my question. We love him because he first loves us. What love do we have to give to him that he doesn't give to us? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. Indeed, everything we have that we give to him is first his gift to us. So he created us, my friends. His purpose in creating and redeeming us, his people, is this. To fill us up with himself. His knowledge becoming our knowledge. His heart becoming our heart. His holiness becoming our holiness. His character that He possesses in infinite fullness. We can't have the infinite fullness, but we can have the finite fullness of that character as He grants to us in finite measure of the infinite fullness that is His alone as God. So here we are to be the recipients of what He has to give us, that we might experience what He otherwise alone would experience. He shares the bounty of who He is as God in calling us to experience from Him all that He has to give us. Third implication. Why does God enlist our service? I mean, this is an important question. You remember Acts 17:25, that He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything? But then Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. So which is it? Are we supposed to serve the Lord or can we not serve Him? And the answer is yes. Both are true, right? Here's how it works. God does not need our service, Acts 17:25. He doesn't need it. He is God in the fullness of the joyous existence that is His apart from us. He doesn't need us or anything that we have to offer. But He calls us to serve, so His call for us to serve is a call to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from Him into us and then through us into the lives of others. We can take no credit. All that we have is a gift from Him, and He gives us what we have to be used in service to others. So, my friends, this is another instance of the lavish kindness of God to grant us a place in the service of the work of God, the most glorious work there is to do. We get up.